The ancient Olympics was a festival, as much a religious festival as an athletic event. And it was held in honour of the Greek god Zeus. And on the middle day of the games, 100 oxen would be sacrificed to him. And it was held in Olympia, hence the name. But it was only one of four similar festivals, in fact. You may not be aware of that. In ancient Greece, the city of Corinth hosted one of those festivals. The Isthmian Games were named after the Isthmus of Corinth. And when the Apostle Paul first arrived in Corinth, it was one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. It was not only a hub for world-class entertainment, it drew tourists from all over, but it was a prosperous international centre for business as well. And the reason for this was its location. It was quite a strategic location as a unique port city known for its trade. It sat on, as you can see on the map, this narrow strip of land only 6 kilometres wide that connected the Peloponnese to mainland Greece. And most ships travelling from Europe to Asia or vice versa, they would sail to the Isthmus of Corinth to avoid that long detour around the Peloponnese and risk sailing through the open sea. It's quite dangerous. And it's quite fascinating to know that the ships would sail up to the port on either side of the land, and then the ship would be carried over land to the other side. You know, a canal was built only 120 years ago. So ancient Corinth was wealthy. It was multicultural. It was busy. It was a magnet for entrepreneurs who saw opportunities as tourists would flock to the city to spend money. You could make your fortune in Corinth. It was a lively, exciting place to be. Now you can imagine with all that movement and all that passing trade, there'd be a great need for tents in Corinth. So we read in the New Testament book of Acts 18 that Paul joined fellow Jews and tent makers Priscilla and Aquila in their business, glamping in Corinth. Maybe not. But of course, Paul wasn't out to make his fortune. Instead, he realized that the city of Crossroads would be significant for the spread of the gospel. Can you imagine? So he stayed in Corinth for 18 months, the longest he'd stayed in any one place thus far. And during that time, he established a church. And by the time he left, the church probably numbered somewhere between as little as 50, 200 max, maybe around 100. It was a small group of people in a large city. Now, some New Testament churches struggled with opposition and persecution, but the Corinthians, they faced the opposite problem. They faced the problem of being influenced and assimilated into a pagan, promiscuous, competitive, materialistic, and idolatrous culture. Sounds a little familiar. And do you know what? Only a few years after Paul left Corinth, he received a worrying letter. And then, even more so, some worrying news from some members who actually went to visit him. Simply put, their church was in a mess. Now, I love that there were members concerned enough to reach out for help. How good was that? And it was Paul who they turned to. But, you know, back when Paul first arrived in Corinth, he'd been pretty overwhelmed. He said he came in weakness with great fear and trembling. This is Paul. He was scared. I find that very encouraging. It was very scary coming here. But he left having experienced that God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect in weakness. Paul had grown to have a deep affection for this little community, and his response then, having received this worrying news, was to write a letter that we now know as 1 Corinthians. So out of love and concern for this church, this letter addressed the mess. And this message series that we're starting today is based on this letter. That's why it's called Messy Church. 1 Corinthians is a long letter. We're not going to read it all on Sundays. So I want to encourage you to read ahead each week as we're going to cover a lot of ground. And if you read our newsletter this month, I suggested reading chapters 1 and 2 in preparation for this week. Next week we'll be covering chapters 3 and 4. And here's a list of the topics we're going to be covering throughout the series. And as we make our way through this book, we'll see how messy the young church at Corinth was, but in so many ways, it was as lively with as many issues and problems and as much joy and excitement as any growing church today. Life together is messy. We are messy. Well, I am anyway. But the beautiful truth is, yes, God loves you and I just the way we are, no matter how messy our life is. But you know what? He loves us too much to let us stay that way. Did you hear that? Barrel Church of Christ, God loves us just the way we are, no matter how messy our life is. But he loves us too much to let us stay that way. God is at work in and through our mess. Truth is, every good church is messy. Where the Spirit is working, where people are growing and maturing, it'll be messy. 1 Corinthians reminds us that every good church is messy because it consists of imperfect people, humbly aware of their imperfections, who are sincerely but imperfectly following Jesus. And I believe that we'll find that the issues Paul raised one by one to the messy church of Corinth, which he had a great affection for, I believe that these are relevant to us as individuals and as a local church community. So let's start by committing this time to God in prayer. Loving God, I want to thank you for this letter. And I pray that as we jump into it over these coming weeks, that you'll help us to understand not only what you were saying to that church back in Corinth all those years ago, but also what you're saying to us today. Give us insight, give us understanding. Help our hearts and minds to be open to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder if you open the Word with me, if you have your Bibles. And I'm going to start by reading the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins his letter following the common pattern of the day, which was more like our phone calls. He begins by writing, "Hi, it's just me, it's Paul, Paul," you know? And then he says who the letter is to, in this case his Corinthian friends. And he greets them with grace and peace. and then gives thanks for them. And he affirms them, these largely ex-pagans, Gentiles, reminding them of their part and their place and their importance in Jesus' story. It's a beautiful way of starting a letter. And once these introductory parts are done, he turns very clearly to the reason for his letter. He says this in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Sorry, I missed that. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, in light of all the other issues that'll come up later, unity mightn't seem like the obvious priority. It might actually look like Paul is easing into the letter gently. And then before he hits them with the big controversial issues, incest, sleeping with prostitutes, idolatry, drunkenness during communion, denying the future resurrection, the big issues. Paul could have just tackled each issue on its own, but he saw that there was a common thread running through everything, division. So what he did was addressed it up front and gets to the detail, the specifics, later on. Let me show you verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. My brothers and sisters, he says, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, still another, I follow Christ. And, you know, the word quarrelling is perhaps, our English word, is perhaps too weak a translation. Because the church had become divided over leader preferences. Paul would have been deeply saddened by this news. Since he'd left, personality cults had formed around different leaders. Jesus was just one of them. And factions and cliques had emerged, and they refused even to share together in fellowship. And these factions were competing with one another. They caused strife and division and distress. And Paul wanted to, quite obviously, wanted to expose how destructive this was. Because a church split was imminent. And Paul, when he said these words, wasn't suggesting that the congregation had to agree on everything. He wasn't suggesting that the congregation had to agree on everything. He knew there were bound to be different emphases and ideas in the local church, but this issue demonstrated that their priorities were all out of whack. Now, it's important to understand that in ancient Corinth, just like Jewish rabbis, it was common for Greek philosophers to gather students or disciples. And the students were encouraged to show their loyalty to their teacher by promoting and defending him publicly. And they would often argue about which teacher was the greatest. So it's perhaps unsurprising that the young church carried this mindset into church life as they argued which leader they followed, who they thought was the greatest. So Paul writes to point out that this behaviour and thinking ran in complete opposition to the undivided lordship of Jesus Christ. And in fact, they were violating the very character of God. Because when a church is divided, it no longer portrays the unified Godhead whom they serve. He writes this, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Jesus, of the name of Paul? Sorry, you were baptized in the name of Jesus. Name of Paul? And then in verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So at the very start of this long letter, Paul points out that their priorities have gotten messy and misguided. And he reminded them that the priority of their faith, their ultimate allegiance, was to Jesus, not to Paul or Apollos or Peter or anyone else. The primary problem in the church, and Paul's main reason for writing this letter in the first place, was division. And at the core of division is pride. It's self-importance. It's arrogance. I'm right. We're right. Do you know, interestingly, 500 years ago, when the reformer Martin Luther heard his followers were called Lutherans, he was furious. And he said this, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" And he then goes on to speak specifically about pastors. "May God protect us against the preachers who please all the people and enjoy a good testimony from everybody. Hearers should say, 'I do not believe in my pastor, but he tells me of another Lord whose name is Christ.'" And you know, today, as in ancient Corinth, competition for fame, I'm sure you're aware of this, honour and a large following among pastors and leaders still occurs. And even if the leaders don't enable it, we still have a tendency to put people on a pedestal instead of recognising that anyone other than Christ is an undeserving servant. True? It's Jesus who we follow. We don't follow leaders, we follow Jesus. So before going into any great detail about the factions and the leaders, Paul addresses their pride by reminding them that in the eyes of the world, our preaching, our message, and the church's very existence is ridiculous. It's dumb. It's foolish. In the eyes of the world, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he added, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him, because of Jesus, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, even in their mind, boast in the Lord. Now, our country, Australia, is a proud sporting nation. We've just watched a couple of weeks of the Olympics, and you look at the amazing achievements of those athletes, and you've got to admire them. And because of their success, many have gone from being nobodies to somebodies. They've become famous. And our children look up to them, and they maybe aspire to be like them. In many ways, there's nothing wrong with that, but I'm sure you're aware that many professional athletes struggle with life after sport. I've read that in 2021, an International Olympic Committee report confirmed that 45% of former athletes suffer from anxiety and depression after transitioning out of sport. Moving from life in the spotlight, being somebody to relative anonymity is not easy. And Corinth, as a proud Roman city, was similar. There were plenty of somebodies in Corinth. People that were looked up to, celebrated, followed. This was the age of Greek philosophers, and the cult of fame, it seems, had permeated the church itself. But that's not what God intended. Every human being bears the image and likeness of God and is neither better than or less than anyone else. In fact, Paul reminds the Corinthians that most of them had been nobodies. But God, some of Paul's favorite words, but God. They were nobodies, but God had made them somebodies, not the sort the world would recognize, but the sort that matters. And what's most important in this text is that God had taken the initiative in it all. God had taken the initiative in it all. The Christian gospel is a matter of grace from start to finish. God chose these Corinthian nobodies. God called them and God gave them the status in his eyes that Jesus himself has. Chosen, called, justified, made right in the sight of God by God himself, as are we. As are we. And the result of this was that they had nothing to boast about except the Lord. Paul goes on in chapter 2 to refer to his own life and preaching, saying that he was like the Corinthians, a nobody in the eyes of the world. But hang on, we know he was well educated, he had position, he had power and authority prior to Jesus on the road to Damascus. Yet he wrote these words. You remember, friends, that when I first came to you, I was unsure of how to go about this and felt totally inadequate. I was scared to death, if you want the truth of it, and so nothing I said could have impressed you or anyone else. But the message came through anyway. God's Spirit and God's power did it. It wasn't Paul. It was God working through him, which made it clear that your life of faith is a response to God's power, not to some fancy mental or emotional footwork by me or anyone else. You know, by allowing the surrounding culture to set the agenda for their thinking, the Corinthian Christians had come to reinterpret the very message of the gospel in ways that made it look more like human wisdom than God's wisdom. And even their understanding of spirituality and Christian maturity had become warped. Their thinking was skewed. They got their eyes off the main game. And unsurprisingly, division occurred. And further on in this letter, in chapter 15, but it goes right throughout the whole letter, Paul spelled out what the main game was. what is of first importance, he said. He wrote this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared." It's become so familiar that perhaps we need reminding of God's wisdom. That God's wisdom was revealed on the cross, and this was weird. It was alien to human wisdom. Paul told them that a crucified Messiah was a contradiction to Jews and lunacy to everybody else. He wrote, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." It didn't back then, and it still doesn't make sense. Back then, it looked like the height of stupidity, of foolishness. Bleeding, naked, impaled Jewish men are not the role models the world typically looks for. Jesus didn't seek fame and glory. Instead, he went to the cross. And the truth is that we get that only because the Spirit has graciously opened our eyes to God's wisdom and ways. And Paul tells us in chapter 2 that the Spirit revealed and interpreted God's wisdom to us. It's not our cleverness or anything else, but the work of the Holy Spirit. The reality is that every single person who comes to Christ, including our children, by the way, do it because the Spirit has revealed Jesus to them, not because we've dragged them to church and told them you must believe this. They come to Christ because the Spirit has revealed Jesus to them. So let's pray for our children. The cross presents us with the most extraordinary inversion in history, the most extraordinary reversal. Weakness versus strength, and weakness wins. And nobody from nowhere, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And nobody from nowhere was placed next to the military and legal might of the most powerful, wealthy, and unstoppable empire the world had yet known. And the contrast continued with the power of leaders such as Caligula, Claudius, and Nero, against this tiny sect, which initially was made up of messianic Jewish weirdos, that proclaimed that this nobody, rather than Caesar, was Lord. How bizarre! They often became imprisoned and executed for believing that. How even more bizarre! Yet 2,000 years later, it's more obvious than the weak things of the world have shamed the strong, and divine foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. The heroes of the ancient world are now seen as villains. Caligula was worshipped. He is now a villain. We call our dogs Nero and our sons Paul. And the crucified criminal has become the most admired and worshipped figure in history. We have nothing to boast about except the Lord. And you know, Paul loved the church, the Corinthian church. He loved them enough to confront and address their issues. This was a young church. So perhaps it was unsurprising it had baggage. And perhaps unsurprising that it was influenced by the wider cultural environment. What's beautiful, though, is that Paul knew that God, in his grace, hadn't given up on them. And when you read later on in the letter about some of the things that were going on, yet God, in his grace, hadn't given up on them. So how could he? How could Paul? And yes, things were messy, but God loved them too much to let them stay that way. And it's the same for us. Dare I say, but we have baggage. We're influenced by our surrounding culture. Often we don't even realize it. We're at risk of quarreling. Because there's plenty of things to complain and quarrel about, isn't there? And the potential for division in a church is always there. It's one of the enemy's primary strategies and why we must guard against it. Jesus prayed for unity for the church. Why? Because he knew that it would be hard. Truth is, we're messy. But the wonderful thing is God loves us too much to let us stay that way. And he wants to continue to do a work in and through us as individuals and as a church community. 1 Corinthians reminds us that every good church is messy because it consists of imperfect people. And hear that, humbly aware of their imperfections, who are sincerely but imperfectly following Jesus. The reason we should love the church with all its mess and all its baggage is because Jesus does. Jesus loves the church. And it's right here that we can see God's amazing grace conquering our sins and transforming us to look like Jesus. And when the world sees that, even the mess of the church can make Jesus look great. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that you love the church. We thank you that we are imperfect people, and that's why you came. Help us to be humbly aware of our imperfections, but seek to sincerely but imperfectly follow you, Jesus. We thank you for your amazing grace extended to each one of us. We thank you that you called us. And we thank you that you are transforming us so that we are like you. We want to make Jesus great. We want our church community to reflect Jesus. Help us to do that in your strength, Lord. Amen.